This morning in God's Word from Daniel chapter 6, Daniel being the first of the shorter books of prophecy, after Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. And Daniel chapter 6 is quite a long chapter, but we will read it this morning straight through. The story, of course, of the lion's den. Daniel chapter 6 at verse 1, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. And then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the presidents and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, for they could find no ground for any complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. And then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these presidents and satraps came together by agreement. There's a special word used there that's used no less than three times in this chapter. And I think if you're following me in RSV, you should have a footnote saying it's a ganging up or a thronging. Anyhow, they came together by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors, governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an interdict that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the interdict and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore King Darius signed the document and interdict. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem, and he got down upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the interdict, "O king, did you not sign an interdict that any man who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" And the king answered, "The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." And then they answered before the king, "That Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no heed to you, O king, or the interdict you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel, and he labored until the sun went down to rescue him. And then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no interdict or ordinance which the king establishes can be changed." And then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. And then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. And at break of day the king rose and went in haste to the den of lions, and when he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? And then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not hurt me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no wrong. And then the king was exceedingly glad, and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. And so Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of hurt was found upon him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues, he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, he who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. And so this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Amen, and thanks be to God for his word. At the beginning of our studies in the book of Daniel, we said that these first six chapters are the answer to the great question of Psalm 137. The great question, of course, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? The answer, Daniel's answer. And in this chapter, the lion's den, we have the very heart of it. Here is how to sing the Lord's song in Babylon. Here is how to sing the Lord's song in a foreign land. But this chapter and its event are so well known that few people bother to give it any serious thought. It has become a Bible story, like few others. Perhaps the story of Noah, as we find this in primary school, is the other one. It's become a Bible story, a biblical cliche. And everyone thinks they know and thinks they understand it so well that they hardly understand it at all. And also this, because of its similarity to the fiery furnace in chapter 3, the differences between it and the fiery furnace are often missed. And we want to see these differences this morning. But let's begin with the similarity. Above all, there are two things which provide some thoughts that are always worth turning to again. And the first is that, as with chapter 3, so chapter 6 contains a miraculous intervention. There is a breaking in here of God's power. This is what C.S. Lewis calls a miracle of the new creation. And I suppose if you were to turn to Isaiah chapter 11 and read there of the lion and the lamb lying down together, you'd understand what I mean where I say the real world that is not seen breaks into our world, which is the illusory one here. God breaks in power, in miraculous power, as he does in the fiery furnace. And the other thing, the other great similarity is this, that Daniel now, like his three friends in the fiery furnace, was saved not from the den, but through it, as they were saved not from the fire, but through it. His deliverance was not from the lions. There was no way to avoid it. There was no way around it. The way out of it was through it and only through it. Now, when we looked at the fiery furnace, do you remember, we saw that there were many examples of Christians being put to the flames, but they were actually put to the flames and died in the flames, the martyrs of Bloody Mary's time, for example. In the same way, there were many Christians who were thrown to wild beasts, including lions, and they died in the arena. Was Polycarp, the church father, not one of the first? And under stories of Christians being tied up in nets and dragged around behind horses for bulls to gore them to death in Lyon and elsewhere? In fact, is it not also a cliche, throwing Christians to the lions? It's a cliche because it's true. It happened. Now, Daniel was saved from the lions through the experience of the lion's den, but many are not. And we must not take the simplistic message from this chapter or any other in the Bible that God always delivers. That God guarantees that if you walk into the den, you'll walk out of it. It is not true. And Daniel had no such guarantee that he would walk out. And there is no indication that that is exactly what he believed as he went in. He may have been called to die for his faith, as many have died for their faith. Yet Daniel had to pass through the lion's den, and he was given no assurance that he would survive physically. Now, we can well be called to face something similar. We are all called at some point or another to face that which threatens us. And the words of assurance we have from the Scriptures are always words that assure us in the situation. In that great verse that I, for one, often cling to in Romans 8, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, because Paul says we are persuaded that life nor death nor anything else can separate us from God. The word is in. In all these things we are more than conquerors. And that's a great similarity between these two chapters that has to be pointed out again. There are similarities, but there are differences too. And we should look at these differences to draw out their lessons for our Christian lives today. So now, whoever this man Darius was, whether it's another, a coronation name for Cyrus and their one person, or whether it was Gobryas, Gubrau, whoever he's called, or Cambyses, or whoever it is, doesn't matter. The thing that matters here, that in the opening of chapter 6, is that we have a change, a dramatic change of dynasty. And the striking thing is that Daniel's position through the change remains unchanged. Now, this is another thing that is not guaranteed. Think of another Daniel from centuries before, Joseph. What happened in Egypt when another dynasty arose? When a king arose who knew not Joseph, well, things became impossible for God's people, and it ended in captivity and slavery. A free people became slaves through a change of dynasty. But here the change of dynasty means that a slave, an enslaved people become free. Because ultimately it is this, the rising of Darius, that leads to liberty for the people of God and an ultimate return to Israel, to Palestine, to Canaan. And that's a difference. And it's largely Daniel's personal survival in this turmoil which makes the return from Babylon possible. A great deal turned upon Daniel's personal faithfulness to God. So how was it that Daniel did not find himself being swept aside by the new palace and the new king? Well, I think the reasons are there in our chapter this morning. I would suggest, without reading anything into the Bible that's not there, that it's the quality of the man which both enrages his enemies and pleases Darius. And it's because of the quality and the integrity of his character that he survives even this. Verse 3 speaks about an excellent spirit being in Daniel. And verse 4, at the admission of his enemies, says that there is no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault. No error or fault was found in him. It was his integrity, wasn't it, that caused his survival under God. Now the historical fact, and I think it is a fact, is that all empires are at their best when they're on the way up, when they're growing. But when they arrive and have no longer any real competition, when they are no longer challenged and there are no more kingdoms to seize, then they reach a plateau on which internal corruption begins. A moral rot sets in. Think of Assyria before Babylon, before Medo-Persia. Think of Greece, Greece under Alexander. And then Rome, and then the Holy Roman Empire after it, and then the Austro-Hungarian Empire of last and this century. Think of the USSR and China today, not to mention Britain and its empire. Always on the best on the way up, but the rot, the moral decay sets in when it reaches the plateau. Now, in such a situation, the absolute integrity of a Daniel shines like a diamond in a dunghill. And is it not more than possible that Daniel, who must have seen the beginning of moral decay, saw also that shining honesty was his way of witness? And didn't Darius see Daniel just in this way, and instinctively knew that here was a man, a unique man whom he could trust? I think that's very clear. Darius needed a Daniel. He needed a man who could not be bought or bribed. That's what verse 2 says. He was open to being cheated. And because he needed Daniel and respected Daniel, there were two things resulting. The first was his intention to make Daniel his prime minister, no less. And the second was the intention of the leaders of his kingdom to destroy Daniel, no less. You see, Daniel was not only an object of jealousy, he was an object of bitter hatred. His enemies' methods betray the corruption of their hearts. They will frame him. If they cannot get at him directly and can find no toehold on him to bring him down, then they'll bring him down through Darius. Now that's the point. Daniel's life is unimpeachable. He is privately what he was seen to be publicly, the way Christians should be. The way many of our public figures today are not. They are not privately what they would like us to think them publicly. Over and over again, this is being shown to us. But Daniel was. Daniel lived his life inside out, the way we should as Christians. He was what he seemed. And we sing, don't we, be what thou seemest, live thy creed. That's what we should be. We should be what we seem. Daniel was faithful. Faithful to Darius, because he was firstly faithful to God. And he couldn't be the one without the other. And he knew it. And he was prepared to pay the price for it. And it was his enemy's intention to set the one faithfulness against the other. Now this is a fact of the Christian life. That if we will stand privately and publicly, if we will stand for God and therefore seek personal integrity and truth of life, we will, not might, but will sooner or later be faced by this kind of dilemma. At some level or another, in small or great things, it will arise. The devil's classic strategy is to compromise the integrity of the witness in order to compromise the integrity of his message. And without knowing why, the world knows this. I used to wonder why the Daily Record always put naughty minister stories next to their page 3 photograph. It's no accident. It's the same voyeurism. It's a strategy of the devil. Impeach the message through impeaching the messenger. And it's not just ministers, of course, who are open to that. It's all who have come out and stood for Jesus Christ. Darius then must be got at, and he is. You know, to us who have encountered this kind of scenario many times in the Bible, think of Joseph, Potiphar's wife, you know, and Esther and all that happened to her, all the way through to Jesus and his accusers. It seems surprising, doesn't it, that Darius is so easily trapped and taken in. But then this is flattery. Essentially what these people are saying to Darius is, why don't you make yourself God for a whole month? Everybody's agreed to it. We all think it's a good idea. And it doesn't seem to occur to Darius that it's not all, that they're lying. That the most important of all these ministers is not there, doesn't agree with it, would never agree with it. Where was Daniel, his chief administrator? He wasn't there, but they say to him, everyone's agreed, do this. And he doesn't ask, but where is Daniel? Where is my man that I trust? Flattery does this, doesn't it? And in any case, Darius is not brave enough to face this mighty conflict and upheaval in his empire, and he's trapped. Now think what is coming in Daniel. This chapter is the end of the narrative part of Daniel. The first six chapters are concerned with the human stories of how God's purpose in Babylon was worked out. The second half of the book, the second six chapters, are concerned with the spiritual, the cosmic battle behind the human battle, the reality behind what we think is reality, the heavenly reality. We are about to be shown what lies behind the scenes of human conflict. We are about to enter into the unseen spiritual battle, the spiritual world. It's just like the book of Revelation, where the first 11 chapters speak of the conflict of the church in the world, and the second 11 chapters speak of the real conflict between Christ and Satan. And the one begins to shine behind and then through the other, and that's what's happening here. The second six chapters will soon shine through the first. The reality of the spiritual battle will shine through these human stories and battles. And you know, it's often a tremendous help to us in the Christian life if we can see this dimension, because when we fail to see it, we don't understand our conflicts. Now, I think Daniel did. What does he do? Well, he does nothing. People think he went away and prayed in order to provoke the Babylonians, the Medes and Persians. He did not. When I say he did nothing, I mean he did nothing new. That's what the chapter says. As he had done previously, verse 10 says. Some of the early martyrs, it said, courted martyrdom. They sought death. Now, if that is true of them, it was wrong and foolish. Daniel did not respond to their provocation by doing anything different or by seeking to provoke them further. He did not change either. That's the point. Having been faithful to God in prayer and faithful to God in his life, he continued in faithfulness and in prayer. He was the witness he had always been at the same open window. There's always people prepared to make the big gesture when the opportunity arises. But this isn't a big gesture, and it's not what God seeks of us. He did what he'd been doing already. It was part of his daily life, and he would not change it. And he knew that it must cost him, might cost him his life. But what was his life if he denied God? Daniel knew that it would profit a man nothing if he gained the whole world and lose his soul. And I have to say, don't I? that faithfulness and courage in the crisis will not suddenly appear if we have not been faithful when everything was normal. Spare wheel Christianity, as we said to the children, doesn't work. We won't show courage. We won't suddenly become brave and loyal to Christ when the crunch comes if we've been falling down on commitment through the months and years of quieter times. And although God in His grace hears us when we cry out in emergencies, I sometimes wonder what our Father thinks of those who are prayerless until the emergency. You see, Daniel continued as he was. And if we compromise over worship and prayer and service and obedience to Christ now, can we really expect to stand in the evil day? Do you expect to stand in the evil day if you will not stand through times of ease and peace? If you and I cannot be counted on now, do we think we will be counted on when it's vital? I don't think so. Now we see Daniel in the face of the lions. We see that he was a product of years of faithfulness. You can trace it all the way back to chapter 1, verse 8, when Daniel resolved in his heart that he would not defile himself. Now let's come back to the spiritual dimension as we close. Because, of course, the lions in the den are not the only ones in chapter 6. There is an indication here that there is another lion, as the New Testament describes him, going round seeking whom he may devour. Now here is the most important thing to understand about Daniel and the lion's den. It is that his enemies never wanted him in the den. The most important thing to realize is that the devil did not want Daniel in the lion's den. Now, even if Daniel had been mauled by the lions and died, that would still have been a failure on these wicked men's part and on the devil's part. Now, there was far bigger failure, of course, in Daniel's survival. But neither these wicked men nor the wicked one behind them wanted Daniel in the den. Now what do I mean? I mean that the deeper intention through the malice of these bad people, the intention was not to bring Daniel to the den, but to bring Daniel to deny God. To be so afraid of this death that his testimony would be destroyed. And the living God's voice in Babylon and Medo-Persia falls silent. Now that is why all the effort goes into the attack upon Daniel before he gets near the lions. And it was there on the day before he was locked up that Daniel was at his greatest danger. And it was vital that Daniel saw this and stood his ground. It was vital that he did this, knowing what it might mean for him. Now that's the context in which Daniel stood firm. The context of spying and intrigue and the pressure not to be driven to the den, but to compromise and deny God before the Medo-Persians. That was the real challenge to his faith, not the lions. And the real miracle that comes before the miracle of deliverance is the miracle of Daniel's faithfulness. The miracle of faith in a sinner, faith in Jesus Christ and in the living God, is the greatest of all miracles, greater than the shutting of any lion's mouth. And the fact is that, like Daniel, we will never lose by following God into these situations. We will lose when we deny God before the event. Now that is why there are so many attempts to frighten Christians before they have to face the thing that makes them fear. That is why so often we come through experiences and wonder why we were afraid, because God is good. And even if we suffer, we are delivered through suffering. The great miracle is the miracle of Daniel's faithfulness. By being faithful to God, by being cast into the den of lions and not avoiding it, Daniel was delivered from the greater lion, from the greater danger. And that's a pattern we find throughout the New Testament. We've found it in our studies in 1 Peter and are going to find it in our studies in James in a few weeks. But the question is, can you and I look at our trials and temptations in this way? Can you and I find such faith and trust in Christ that we look at the things that make us afraid and see them as doorways through which we shall escape, there being no way around sometimes? Can we say, face the lions and be free? And I want to close this morning by turning to think of Christ in all of this. And it's not difficult to see the similarities that are set before us. Think of what Matthew says in 26 of all the religious authorities, the wise men, the scribes of their day, coming together, although they despised each other, coming together to bring Christ down. And there you find him in verse 4. The president and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaints against Daniel. Think of what you read there in our chapter in verse 14 of the king being distressed and seeking a way to let Daniel off. And think of Pilate when his wife spoke to him, desperate to find a way to release this man but couldn't. Think again of Darius, who would have set Daniel free if he was only strong enough, and Pilate, who would have set Jesus free but equally was not strong enough and washed his hands. You find it even in the details. There's the stone rolled over the door, and think of the stone over the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea in Matthew 27, sealed by the Romans as this was sealed by the Persians. Verse 19 speaks of very early in the morning, and so does Mark 16 of the resurrection of Jesus. Now they all invite us to make the comparison. But having made the comparison, it's the difference that matters. Jesus won the battle of the cross the night before. And I hope we all know that. Jesus won the battle that he would have to win through his physical suffering and agony of separation from the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was in the garden that the devil for the last time tempted Jesus to deny God and turn aside from this way, the way of the cross. Just as the devil never wanted Daniel in amongst the lions, so he did not want Jesus on the cross. He wanted Jesus denying God and running away from his destiny. And Jesus won the battle of the cross as he anticipated it in the agony of Gethsemane. The devil doesn't want a crucified Christ. He wants a compromised Christ. The devil doesn't want a crucified Christian. He wants a compromised Christian. The battle is won before you come to the lion's den. The battle is won in Gethsemane. And the difference that lies before us finally is this: that this one, so much greater than Daniel, not only had to face his lion, but he was not delivered from it. He was innocent in a deeper sense than Daniel could ever be innocent. But he died. He died because of his innocence. Because only his innocence could pay for my guilt. Oh, there was guilt involved, but it didn't belong to Jesus. It belonged to me. And it also belonged to you. And the just died for the unjust, and the innocent died for the guilty. You know, if Daniel had died, that would have been the end of the story. But you see, when Christ died, it was the beginning of the great story. For as Acts 2 tells us, death could not hold him. This Christ who stood with the three in the fiery furnace stands with us. This is the one who has passed through death for us so that we should never pass through anything alone. And for those of you who are facing or will face your own den of lions, I say to you that the way may well be through it, but go on. And remember the one who said, I am with you, even to the end of the world. Amen. Let's sing, in closing our service, a great hymn of hope in the risen Christ. It's number 125, The Lord Christ is risen, the tempter is foiled.